I want to pick up with 1 John, chapter 3, verse 4. So let me read to you 1 John chapter 3 from verse 4. John, as I say, has a habit of going round a subject several times. And so he comes back to this matter of walking in the light and living as we ought to live in chapter 3, verse 4. He says, and I'm going to translate it myself. Some of the translations vary a lot. So I've got the ESV in front of me, but let me improve it a bit. 1 John chapter 3, verse 4. Everyone who does sin, it's just the ordinary Greek word for to do, nothing very special about it. Everybody who does sin also practices lawlessness. Some translations leave out the word also. The ESV doesn't. It puts it in. I'm glad about that. Everyone who does sin also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. Not sin is the transgression of the law. The old King James of 1611 said sin is the transgression of the law. John never mentions the law. There's nowhere in 1 John where he ever mentions the law. He's not interested in the law. We're not under the law. It's not that sin is the transgression of the law. It's that sin is lawlessness. It's living without any kind of constraint upon you. So anyone who does sin also does lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he, Jesus, appears in order to take away sins. And in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him sins. I don't like the translation. I'll tell you why. I don't want to translate it keeps on sinning or continues to sin. It's just the ordinary present tense of the Greek word to sin. Who walks in him, and no one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has either seen him or known him. Children, let no one deceive you. Whoever does righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever sins, makes a practice of sin is too strong a translation. Whoever sins is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God sins, for God's seed abides in him. He cannot sin because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not do righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. So as I say, John has these paragraphs. He has short little paragraphs of 3, 4, 5, 6 verses. And after he says what he says in 1 John 1, 5 to 2, 2, the next paragraph is chapter 2, verses 3 to 11, when he says that the proof that we are having fellowship with God is that it will lead to love. 1 John chapter 2, verse 3, this is how we know that we have known him. And again, get the tenses right, get the translation right. We know, present tense, that we have known him. We look back upon what's been going on in our lives and we say, well, what's been happening to me is real. I know that I have known him because I'm conscious and I love the people of God in a deeper way than ever. This is how we know that we have known him, because we keep his commandments. And he immediately goes on to say that his commandments are love commandments. They're not the Mosaic law, not under the Mosaic law. Don't forget circumcised or keep the Sabbath or go to Jerusalem three times a year. It's not those laws. It is the love command, the new command of the new covenant, which fulfills the law, but it's not just being under the old regulations. So if we know anything of being led by the Lord in this direction, where we love the people of God and we enjoy the Christian fellowship and we are happy in the life that we're living among the people of God, that comes from God. It cannot come from the devil. The devil won't make you enjoy being in the people of God. The devil won't produce love for you, for the people of God. So if you have something which leads you, is leading you in that way, you know that is of the Lord. And then he follows it up, 1 John chapter 2, 12 to 14. With a word of encouragement. I'm writing these things to you because your sins are forgiven. You'll notice when you read John that whenever he talks about love, he immediately follows it with a word of encouragement. The reason why is, surely, that when you think about love, we're all discouraged. I mean, if you ask yourself, well, do I really love people the way I ought to? Immediately you think, well, yeah, I'm not quite so sure that I do. And you're immediately discouraged. And John doesn't want anybody to say, well, you know, I don't think I love people the way I ought to, so maybe I'm not saved. No, John says, I'm not writing to you to tell you you're not saved. You are saved. I'm writing to you because your sins are forgiven. I wouldn't be saying these things to you if I didn't know that you are saved and are forgiven people. This is an important little section, these three verses, because there are many people who take John as testing whether we're saved or not. He cannot possibly be doing that because he assures the people that they are saved. He can't be saying, I don't know whether you're saved or not. I'm giving you these things to test whether you're saved. He cannot be doing that because he keeps on emphasizing that they are saved. And he says to them, we'll look at it tomorrow morning. He says to them, if anyone's hearts condemn them, it's all right. God is greater than our hearts. He's constantly assuring them that they are saved. You believe in Jesus. You know, he's the Son of God. You're trusting him. You are saved. You may not be all that you ought to be, but you're a child of God. No one can believe in Jesus but not be a child of God. You can't put your faith in Jesus but not be a child of God. Don't even argue about your salvation once you know that you're trusting Jesus. You may say to me, I'm not sure whether my faith is real faith. Have you ever noticed the Bible never talks that way? There is nowhere in the Bible where anybody ever says, well, you know, you say you've got faith, but I'm not sure whether your faith is real faith. Where in the Bible does anybody ever say anything like that? It never does it? The Puritans, the 17th century Puritans, tended to do that, and their influence is still with us, so sometimes we do it that way. But it's coming from 17th century Puritanism, English and Dutch and American. But the Bible never does that. Faith is simple. Faith is not complicated so that you can't work out whether you believe or not and you're wondering whether your faith is real faith. Faith is not like that. You know whether you do or do not believe that Jesus is the Son of God come in the flesh. You either believe that or you don't, and you can sort that out in 10 seconds. You either believe that Jesus is dead or you don't. Jesus is either alive for you or he's dead for you. Which one is it? If you believe that Jesus is Lord and that God raised him from the dead, says Paul, you are saved. Romans chapter 10. And you can answer that question in seconds. You know whether you do or whether you don't believe that. Do you believe that Jesus was once dead and buried? But he's not dead and buried today. He's literally and physically risen from the dead. You can talk to him, you can speak to him, you can have fellowship with him. Do you believe that? If you do, you're saved. Nobody else believes that. People can think that, can grow up being taught that. You can be a child growing up in a Christian home and you can be taught that. Yeah, Jesus is from the dead. But you don't really believe it. It doesn't mean anything to you. But if you can tell me that you believe in your heart, you know that this means something to you, you know that Jesus is alive, you know he died upon the cross for your sins, then you are saved. And you don't have to question your salvation if you can say that. And these tests in John, we know that we've passed from death to life because we love the brethren, those sort of sentences, are not testing your salvation. And they're certainly affirmations, not questionings. John isn't saying we don't know whether we're saved or not, so we're trying to find out by studying whether we love the brethren. He's not saying that. He's saying we know that we have passed from death to life because we do love the brethren. It's not a question, it's an affirmation. It's a dogmatic statement. This confirms that we really are saved. He's not questioning anything. So don't take John as testing whether you're saved. It's very common, all the commentaries say that, nearly all. But they're not right. No, this is not testing salvation. It is testing fellowship. There are these false teachers around and they are saying that they're having fellowship. But it's not leading to any love. They don't believe that Jesus is the Son of God come in the flesh. That's not real fellowship. We do believe that Jesus is come in the flesh. He who is of God hears us, says John, us apostles, that we do believe the original apostolic message. And we do know that Jesus is the Lord. We know that we trust him. We're not confident that we're doing marvelously as Christians, but we do know he's our only hope. You don't have to feel how strong you are to have assurance. And if you do feel strong, you're not a Christian anyway. You're a Pharisee. It's Pharisees who feel strong. But No. You don't have to be, you're a strong Christian. You just have to know that these things belong to you, and that's what you're trusting. You may be a weak Christian. You may be inconsistent. But if you are an inconsistent Christian, it doesn't help you to doubt your salvation. You may say, well, I think, you know, I'm so weak that maybe I'm not really saved. Maybe my faith is not real faith. Well, what do you do then? If that's what you feel about yourself, what do you do next? Well, you say to yourself, well, I better try and get really saved. Lord, you know I've done this before, but I'm believing in you. I'm trusting in Jesus. I want to be really saved now. My friend, don't try to get born again. You don't need to. No. Just confess your sins and pick up with God. You don't need to be saved again. And it won't help you to quote, get saved again. You won't be any different the second time than you were the first time. You have the same old problems still be there, so it's not helping you. No, never helps you to doubt your salvation. Actually, it's assurance of salvation that gives you strength. The joy of the Lord is your strength. When you know that you're saved, you say, well, Lord, do you love me like that? Oh, well, then I want to live for you. It puts strength and energy into you. It doesn't help you to doubt your salvation. It does help you to be sure of your salvation. And John says, I'm writing to you that you may know that you do have eternal life. He's not questioning anything of their status. He's only trying to help them get back into fellowship. So he puts these things in. I'm writing to you because your sins are forgiven. You do know him. You have overcome the evil one. The heretics have gone. They've conquered the heretics already. You do know the Father. You know him who's from the beginning. The word of God abides in you. You have overcome the evil one. Although they're not perfect, they have got rid of these false teachers. And that itself is a great thing. So it's a word of assurance to them. And then he deals with something that will block their fellowship. He says, don't love the world. Worldliness will block fellowship. Love of the flesh, what John calls the desires of the flesh, when you're living for the wicked, sinful, fallen nature, the lust of the eyes when you see something and it makes you go after it, the pride of life when you feel you're such a good guy and you want to be wise and high in the estimate of others, those things damage fellowship. Fleshy sins, things that come that attract you through your eyes, the eyes have great power in temptation. This is where the devil's getting in. And if you let that happen, you'll be losing fellowship. It's what the devil did to Eve. He said to Eve, look at this. This is desirable to make you wise. That's the pride of life. This is good for food. That's the lust of the flesh. Look at it. That's the lust of the eyes. He did it to Jesus. He took Jesus to the high mountain. Look at all these things. That's the pride of life. You can worship me and I'll give you what you want. That's the pride of life. You're hungry. We'll turn these stones into bread. That's the lust of the flesh. Look at this thing. Let me show you all the kingdoms of the world. That's the lust of the eyes. These three channels down which Satan comes to bring us to be worldly, more like the world than we are Christians. Not that we're not saved, but it means that the world is getting in. Satan, he says, we're getting into our lives. That will damage fellowship. You're not, the love of the Father is not in him. You won't be enjoying God's love if you let that happen to you. So that's 1 John 2:15-17. 1 John 2:18-27, he widens the topic. And he says, these false teachers, this is the last hour, and Antichrist comes in. And he goes on for a paragraph, verses 18-27. And I would say that at that point, he's saying something like this. He's saying, this little problem we have about these false teachers, it is part of a wider problem. Actually, Satan is out there, and he wants to spread an anti-Christian spirit everywhere. The entire purpose of the devil is to oppose the Christian gospel. So if you have these little problems with false teachers, well, that's going to go on forever. These are the last days. This is what life is like. You will always find these people trying to get you to take your eyes off Jesus. So it's part of a bigger problem. Don't ever think it's going to go away. This problem will always be there. The world will be there until Jesus comes. Someone said to me once, Pastor, is there any way in which we can have an experience of the Lord such that we'll never sin? Never sin again. I said, yes, it's called dying. when you die, you'll never sin again. When you go to heaven, you'll never sin again. But meanwhile, these things will always be there. You will have a fight to the end of your days. You have plenty of rest when you get to heaven. No. And there's an anti-Christian spirit which always wants to slander Jesus, get you to take your eyes off, bring some other Jesus to you. So John says, look, don't expect this to go away. This is part of a wider problem. There's an anti-Christian spirit out there. It'll always be there. So just know about it. Then in chapter 2, 28, and it goes on to 3:3, he says this is the way to get ready for the second coming. Abide in him. Don't get confused about that, by that word abide. It just means stay where you are. It's not a complicated word. It's not difficult. It doesn't mean rest. It's not talking about some spiritual experience in which you rest in God. It's not that. It just means stay where you are. Just stay in fellowship with the Lord. Don't let God move you. When you get saved, in a sense, you're given everything you need at conversion. Not in every sense, but in the sense that you're put in the position that everything you need is there for you somewhere. And you just stay where you are. Stay believing, stay trusting, stay listening to God, stay in the kingdom of love. Just stay where you are. That's called abiding. It means staying where you are, where the Lord put you when you were saved. Paul puts it like this. He says, as you received Christ Jesus, the Lord, so live in him. The way in which you began is the way in which you continue. Colossians chapter 2. Just stay where God put you at the time when you were saved. He gave you the gospel at that point. He gave you the blood of Jesus. He gave you the possibility of just trusting, confessing, living on God. Stay there. Don't move from that position. If you will abide in what God gave you at the beginning, then you will have confidence and you won't shrink in shame from him at his coming. If you do not abide in fellowship with the Lord, you won't like the second coming. You won't want the second coming. You won't be longing for Jesus to come. Somebody who's not in fellowship with God does not long for Jesus to come. And you wouldn't like it if Jesus did come. You would say, no, Lord, and you'd shrink back. No, Lord, please don't come yet. Give me another year. Come some other time. Give me another chance. You will shrink in shame at his coming. Even though you're saved, you won't want him to come. And John uses the word we, you little children, you do this so that we may have confidence. He's including himself. If you do have fellowship with the Lord, you are ready for Jesus to come. In fact, actually, it won't make much difference when Jesus comes. Because the only thing that will happen when Jesus comes is you had fellowship with him without seeing, now you have fellowship with him seeing. But that's the only difference. You're having fellowship with him anyway, but you're having fellowship by faith. And then he appears and you see him. But actually, you were in fellowship even before he came. And he comes. You already were in fellowship with him. And you're so glad to actually see him. So you're ready for him to come. And if you have this hope, John says, if you have this expectation, the expectation that one day he is going to come and you will see him and you'll be so glad to see him, as long as you're walking in the light, as long as you are abiding in him, you'll be glad when he comes. Well, then you'll start getting ready. He who has this hope on him, he who's gripped by this hope on the Lord Jesus, you can translate it two ways. I think I want to translate, he who holds to this hope on Jesus. He who holds this hope, he begins to purify himself. He starts getting rid of things that will damage him in the day when Jesus comes. So that's my summary of John up to 1 John 3:3. So we get to 1 John 3:4. Everyone who does sin, and what he's doing in this paragraph is, he's now trying to persuade us to take the battle against sin seriously. You see, John's got a difficult task. He has to steer a middle course between two extremes, two mistakes on either side. On the one hand, he does not want these people to be intimidated. He doesn't want these people to be so burdened with their sinfulness that really they're always intimidated and they can't really have fellowship with the Lord. They're always feeling guilty. He will say, if our hearts condemn us, well, the people whose hearts are always condemning them. They never feel free. They never feel at ease in the presence of God. They're Christians, but they don't feel totally at home because they've got such high standards of holiness that they never feel they pass the test. We'll come back to it tomorrow morning, but there are people who are like that. On the other hand, there are people on the other way, on the other side. They say, no, we're under grace. You know, I'm complete in Jesus. I don't even need to confess my sins. I'm in a position of grace. I'm all right. Jesus has died for all my sins, past, present, and future. Not quite sure whether that's true. He's justified us from all our sins, past, present, and future. I don't know that he's forgiven you for a sin you haven't committed yet. I don't think that's quite right. That would be very dangerous teaching. If you were about to do something you shouldn't do and you know that you're already forgiven, I think you're rather likely to go ahead and do it. You're forgiven anyway, so why shouldn't you carry on? I don't think the Bible quite says that. We are legally forgiven. We're forgiven in the sense that Jesus has paid the price for all of our forgiveness. In that sense, okay. We're justified, all right. I don't think you're forgiven before you've even committed the sin that's going to be forgiven, if you see what I mean. But if you have such a doctrine of grace that you feel, well, you know, I'm under grace and all is well, all right, I like to put it like this. If you let justification swallow up sanctification, there are people who talk this way. If you talk to them about living the godly life, they say, well, you know, I'm complete in Jesus, which is true. That's true. They are complete in Jesus. I can never be condemned. That's true. I've got a position in grace. That's true. But the position in grace is not meant to, as it were, swallow up your living for God. Say, well, I don't need to live for God now because I'm in a position of grace. No, that's letting justification swallow up sanctification. Can you follow that theological language? No. Justification doesn't swallow up sanctification. It puts you in the position to begin the process of sanctification. Or I can put it to you like this. In Ephesians, Paul spends 3 chapters telling us of what God has done for us. How there's the exceeding greatness of his power in us who believe. How we are seated in heavenly places. He spends 3 chapters telling us of our position. But then he says, now I beseech you therefore to walk worthily of the calling with which you're called. And he spends another 3 chapters. He gives as much time telling us what to do now that we've got the position as he has telling us about the position. Are you following me? He's not letting justification swallow up sanctification. He's not saying, well, there you are. You're complete in Jesus. Amen. No, he's not saying that. He's saying, I beseech you therefore. And he has another 3 chapters where he will deal with the details. He'll cover everything. Then chapter 6, he'll say, finally, there's one more thing. Finally, there's Satan. We're not wrestling against flesh and blood. There are evil spirits out there. He's dealing, you see, with sanctification and the living of the Christian life. Now, John's got the same problem. On the one hand, there are people who are likely to be intimidated and scared and feeling so guilty and sinful that they scarcely can believe that they can have fellowship with God, and they're always feeling guilty. On the other hand, you get people who are very complacent. And John is going somewhere in between. He's not going to either direction. He's not going the one way or the other. He's going in between. He's saying, I'm writing to you that you don't sin. He doesn't want you to sin. I'm writing to stop you from sinning. I'm writing to you that you don't sin. Oh, but when you do, you see what he's doing? He's going in between. He doesn't want you to sin, but he knows you will. He doesn't want you to say, no sin is all right. I don't need to bother about that. He doesn't want you to say, well, I'm so sinful, I fall so many times, I don't think I can ever have fellowship with God. He wants to go in between, where you do have fellowship with God, but at the same time, you take seriously that you have got to walk in the light. And in him, there's no darkness at all. And he does not want you to be careless, or me, or anybody. He doesn't want us to be careless about sin. So he says, let's read this together. Let me run through these 7 verses. He says, everyone who does sin also does lawlessness. Now, why is he saying that? And why is that word also there? Missed out in many translations because it doesn't seem to be very important. But it is important. He who commits sin also is committing lawlessness. Now, why is he saying that? Well, I think it's because of the false teachers. The false teachers are saying something like this. They're saying, well, you Christians, you're so obsessed with sin. You disciples of John the Apostle, you're so bothered by sin. There's no law against it. We're under grace. You can never be breaking any kind of law. It's all right. You're okay. They are careless about sin. And the heretics clearly were this way. They're bringing hate. John actually says they're bringing hate. They're damaging love. So they're saying, well, these things you call sin, there's no law. It's not lawlessness. You're not under any kind of law. John says, no. Anybody who commits sin is also guilty of lawlessness. You're living without any kind of law upon you. We are not under the Mosaic law. But the fact that we are not under the Mosaic law does not mean that we are lawlessness. We are not under the Mosaic law. We are under Jesus, and Jesus is our law. Jesus is our law. We put under him, and it will give us command. When we say that we're not under law, it does not mean that we're not under obedience or that we're not under righteousness. Or that there are no commands for us. He does not mean that. There are people who take it that way. When we say that we're not under law, I think it boils down to three things. Number one, it means we're not under the Mosaic system. We don't have to be circumcised. We don't have to go to Jerusalem. We can have bacon for breakfast without sinning. You don't have to have Jewish king. That would really put you in trouble if you want that. No, you don't have to go to tabernacles in Israel. These Jewish things, you're not under that. Secondly, it means you're not justified by the law. You're not saying, well, I'm going to keep the Ten Commandments and then God will declare that I'm right. You're not justified by the Mosaic system or any law. Thirdly, it means that you're not sanctified by any other law. Not that there's no commands, but you're not sanctified by a system. You're sanctified by a person. You are under Jesus, and Jesus is not a book. He's not even the Bible. Jesus is not the Bible. You're not under a book. You're not under tablets of stone with commands written upon them. You are under a person. You are walking in the Spirit. You are under the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount is dealing with the law, he'll say, don't think that I came to destroy the law. I'm not destroying it, but I'm fulfilling it. I'm leading you into what it's pointing to. And you fulfill something, it means it's telling you that something's going to happen, and then it does happen. If I promise my son, my children are grown up these days, so my promises are a bit different these days. But if I say to my son, I'll buy you a bicycle for Christmas, when Christmas time comes, he's going to say, Daddy, where's my bicycle? You promised me. Where's my promise? Where's my bicycle? And he wants me to fulfill my promise. What's fulfill mean? It means do what I said I would do. It means do what I was pointing to, what one day would happen. And the law points to the coming of Jesus. It points to the cross. It points to the godliness of life. And Jesus didn't come to brush the whole law aside. He came to fulfill it and put people under him. And that fulfills it more than ever. And so you'll say, well, the law said, but I say unto you. Well, what are we under then? We're under the I. I say to you, you're under Jesus. And the Gospel of Matthew that I'm quoting ends by saying, go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them, and telling them to do all things that I commanded you. Jesus gave commands to the apostles, and the apostles spread the commands of Jesus, and we are under Jesus. And Matthew's gospel leaves us at that point. It leaves us under the risen Lord Jesus Christ, telling us, I'll be with you to the end of the age. We are under a person. That's what we mean when we say we're not under the law. It doesn't mean that we're not under commands, because Jesus has commands as well. But his commands are higher than the law. He won't just say, don't commit adultery. He shouldn't even need to say that. He'll say, don't even have a lustful thought. He won't say, make sure you take your oaths and keep your oaths. He'll say, don't even take any oaths at all. Just tell the truth. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. He cancels the law. Puts us under something higher, greater, bigger. He's not giving us something lower than the law. He's giving us something higher than the law. That's why you're not being careless if you're free from the law. You're not free from the law to be lawless. You're free from the law to be under Jesus. And, of course, the law never gives you any help. The law knocks you down but never picks you up. Jesus, he'll also knock you down, but then he'll pick you up. And he says, all right, I'm not leaving you. I'll be with you to the end of the world. He's never going to leave you. You're under the Son of God. So John says, don't get careless about sin. He who does sin is also doing lawless. Don't be lawless. Don't be unprincipled. You're not under the Mosaic system, but don't be unprincipled. Be under Jesus. You know that he appears, Jesus, verse 5, you know that he appeared to take away sins. If you are not getting rid of sin, then you are the opposite of what Jesus is trying to do. Jesus is in the task of taking away sins. And he does it in three stages. Stage number one is to forgive it. He takes the guilt away. He forgives you your sins. But he doesn't only take the guilt of sin away. He takes the power of sin away. He takes the actual sinning away. He's actually going to deal with the life that you're living. And one day he will abolish sin altogether. When Jesus comes, you will never, never sin. Sin will be abolished from the universe. No sin will exist anywhere in the universe after the day of final judgment. Jesus abolishes sin. He comes to destroy the works of Satan. He's coming to clear away sins. And if you are a Christian, well, then you're one of his people. He's doing that. He begins by forgiving you, getting your sin out of your conscience and your feelings of guilt. But then he wants to get sin out of your actual life. He actually wants to deal with things in your life. So if you're not bothered about sin, well, then you're not going to have much fellowship with the Lord. And you're actually opposing the very thing that Jesus is coming to do. He's here to get rid of sin from the universe. And he begins by forgiving us, taking a people for himself, cleaning their lives up. One day he'll banish sin altogether. There'll be no sin in the final world. So nobody who abides in him sins. No one who sins has either seen him or known him. Now, I don't think that John is saying if you sin, you're not saved. That's not what he's dealing with. When you read your Bible, the great secret of the Bible is to take everything in the flow of what's being said. Don't just snatch a verse out of context and take it to yourself. Follow the flow of the argument. See where John is going. What's he talking about? He's not talking about whether you're saved or not. He is talking about the battle to deal with our own sinfulness, to walk in the light and have fellowship with God. Well, if you sin, you haven't seen God. It doesn't mean that you never were saved. It means you've taken your eyes off of the Lord. You've not been seeing him at the moment. You don't sin when you're in fellowship with Jesus. Again, I like to quote the hymns. There's a great hymn about it. You know the hymn, I need you every hour. It goes on to say, temptations lose their power when thou art nigh. Temptations lose their power when Jesus is there. And you feel the presence of Jesus, it's not so difficult to resist sin. Fellowship drives out sin, and sin drives out fellowship. They are mutually in opposition to each other. One is getting rid of the other. So when you are close to Jesus, and you're watching him, you're looking at him, you're living upon him, you're talking to him, having fellowship with him, okay, it's not so difficult to deal with sin. Sin comes along, and you can pull it down without too much of a struggle. When you are depressed or you're not having fellowship with the Lord and temptation comes along, you fall so easily. If you sin, you've not been seeing him and knowing him. It's not talking about whether you're saved or not. It's talking about the battle of dealing with sin and knowing fellowship with the Lord. So, little children, don't let anybody deceive you. The false teachers are around. Whoever does righteousness, is righteous as he is righteous. And the point there, I think, is that righteousness has got to get to the point of doing things. You see, the Christian life does not begin that way. The Christian life begins with the Lord saying, I'm giving you a covering righteousness. That's Paul more than John. But you're accepted by God. You're forgiven. And you say, well, I'm righteous in God's eyes. Well, that's true. But you know, there's more to righteousness than that. What you're saying is true, but it's only the beginning. When you're saved, you're given a covering righteousness. It's the most amazing thing. You are covered with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It is as if you'd never sinned. Just as upon the cross, Jesus took your sins, so when you believe upon him, you take Jesus' righteousness. There's a double exchange. He takes your sins, you take his righteousness. He is as though he were the sinner who's committed the sin of the entire human race, every sin that's ever been committed is laid upon him as though Jesus were the sinner. But when you believe, the righteousness of Jesus is laid upon you as if you were Jesus. It's the same procedure the other way around. He's being reckoned as the sinner who's committed the sins of the whole universe, although he has not personally sinned. It's not that he's personally sinned and the Father is not personally angry with Jesus. It's just what is reckoned to him. He's being counted as, he's carrying our sin as if he were the sinner. And it's the same the other way around. You are not personally righteous. You're as sinful as you ever were for the moment. You're not personally Jesus, but you're covered with the righteousness of Jesus. It is as if you were Jesus. And when you come to the Father, you're coming with a covering righteousness. That's the only way you can have fellowship, as I've said. Ah, yes, that's true. But you can't stop there. You can't say, no, I'm righteous in Jesus, finish. No, if you want to be righteous in the fullest sense of the term, you must get from what God has already given you by the covering righteousness of Jesus, by you just being, using John's language, by being forgiven. But now you've got to start doing things for God. Don't call yourself righteous if you're not doing anything which is right and God's will. Maybe you are righteous in category and status, but that's not very substantial in life, in the actual world. It's no good telling some person, you know, I'm righteous in Jesus, if you don't ever do anything that's righteous. So the righteousness that you've got, you've now got to start doing. So John says, don't deceive yourself. You're not really righteous in the fullest sense of the term unless you are doing righteousness. Whoever does righteousness, it's just the ordinary Greek word to do, he who does righteousness is righteous as Jesus is. Jesus didn't go around saying, I'm the Son of God, leaving it there. He started doing things. He prayed for people. He preached. He laid hands upon the sick. He went here. He went there. He had meals with people. He threw out the corrupt businessmen from the temple. He was always doing things that were God's will. Now you'd be like Jesus. It's not just that you've got a covering righteousness. You have, but that's not the end of the story. You've got to start doing things for God. And if you want fellowship, start living for God. Start pleasing God. And you'll hear God's voice. You'll find Jesus saying, I'm pleased with you. Well done. He'll say, well done, good and faithful servant, even before Judgment Day. He'll say it now. You'll feel his presence. You'll know he's pleased with you. Start doing things which are God's will, finding God's presence in what you're actually doing for God. Whoever makes, ESV says, makes a practice, whoever does sin is of the devil. The devil's been sinning from the beginning. And the reason the Son of God came was to destroy the works of the devil. In other words, if you sin, what has happened is the devil has got in. At that particular point, Satan somehow crept in. You see, Satan is clever. He's very clever. He can sneak up to you on your blind side. You know, when you're driving a car, there's often a kind of blind spot that's just over there. Unless you really have good mirrors, there's often a blind spot. And sometimes some car can creep up on your left side and you don't even see it. There's a certain blind spot just behind that point in your car, unless you've got very good mirrors. The devil's like that. He creeps up at that blind spot, that spot which you really can't see him. Sometimes he appears like an angel of light. He comes and puts something to you which seems so nice. This nice young lady, she's even nicer than your wife. This handsome man, you really ought to become his best friend. This way you can get some easy money. You know, he sneaks up on you and he appeals to your very problems, your loneliness, your poverty, your situation, your sense of being inferior. He'll sneak up on your blind side and he'll be like some angel that's got just the answer for you. And later, at the time you can't see it, later, you discover he was no angel, that was the devil. He who does something you ought not to do, it's the devil. He is of the devil at that point. The Greek word is out of. Something's arising out of the devil at that point. That's why we need to be careful of the devil. You see, there's a complication in the Christian life. You should be in a situation where there's no complication. You're in Christ. You can live the Christian life. You have the power of the Spirit. It should be straightforward. It's not. There's a complication. There's an added thing which makes things difficult. the cleverness of the devil. Remember how Paul, when he said all that he has to say, he suddenly says, finally, I've got one more thing. Remember Ephesians chapter 6. Finally, one more thing. I can't let you go until I tell you one thing more. We're not wrestling against flesh and blood, not our own flesh and blood, nor somebody else's flesh and blood. We are wrestling against hosts of wickedness. The ultimate enemy is the cleverness of the devil. And so this is why we must stay in fellowship with Jesus, be strong in the Lord. Ephesians 6, be strong in the Lord, be in Christ. Put on the whole armor of God, but even before that, be strong in the Lord. Be strong, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1, be strong in the grace that is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Temptations lose their power when you're in fellowship with the Lord. As you received him, now live in him. Maintain this fellowship with the Lord, because you'll never be clever enough to deal with Satan. Don't try and be cleverer than Satan. Don't hold a conversation with him. Don't discuss things with him. The great Puritan William Perkins said, never listen to the devil even when he tells you the truth. It's true. It's true. The devil can use the truth to deceive you. The devil came to Jesus and said, well, it says in the Bible, cast yourself down and he'll look after you. That's true. But Satan wasn't trying to bless Jesus when he said it. He can even use the truth to drag you down. He can say, well, don't you know what someone's saying about you? And it's true. It's not what you need to know at the moment. Don't listen to the devil even when he tells you the truth. Have nothing to do with him at all. Resist him at his first appearance. And the only way to do that is to keep your mind clear. Be strong in the Lord. Put on the belt of the truth. Put on the breastplate of righteousness. You're righteous in Jesus. Don't let anything detract you from that. Put on the helmet of salvation. You're expecting to get to glory. You've got something which makes you lift up your head high. The hope of salvation. Take up the shield of faith. When something's coming at you, take God's teaching about that particular thing and shield yourself with it. Use a shield of persistent faith at that point where you're being attacked. Put on the whole armor of God. And in addition to all of that, make sure you're praying in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourself protected from Satan and be conscious of him. Because when you sin, that at that point you are of the devil. The devil got in at that point. Be ready for this complication. That's why the Bible says watch and pray. It doesn't say pray and watch. It says watch and pray. The watching becomes before the praying. You may say, no, just pray, everything will be all right. No. You don't pray when you're asleep. Be awake while you're praying. Wake up and look and watch. Watch and pray. Put the watching before the praying. Don't just pray about things. Keep your eyes open. Watch for what's going on. When you see something coming, start dealing with it even before it arrives. Watch and pray. Lest you enter into temptation. Jesus said that to Peter. Satan desires to have you. Well, I've prayed that you'll still be believing. You're not going to lose your salvation. But Satan's trying to get hold of you. Watch and pray. Don't fall asleep. Wake up and watch what he's doing. Here you are walking into the garden where Jesus is on trial. You don't have to do that. Why should you walk into some garden where you're likely to be threatened with your life? You'd be better to stay outside. Watch and pray. Keep awake. Don't do something because you're stupid. Lest you enter into temptation, it just conquers you because you walked into something you couldn't cope with. Don't walk into situations you can't cope with. Watch and pray. And he who sins has lost sight of the devil. He's not been knowing Jesus at the moment. No one born of God sins. His seed abides in him and he cannot sin. That's the most powerful statement in John's letter. He who is born of God cannot sin. That's what it says. Don't believe this translation doesn't continue in sin. You see, this has always been a problem to Christian preachers. They've always had difficulties with this verse. You're born of God, you can't sin. Well, we all know we do. So this verse causes a bit of a problem. And so around about the year 1950, I think it was, people suddenly had a new idea. And the new idea, it wasn't in Bible translations before the 1950s. The new idea was to say, but John's using a present tense. So what it means is he doesn't continue, it's a present tense, he doesn't continue in sin. He doesn't always go on in sin. He who's born of God can't continue in sin. And the translations between about 1950 and about 2000 and now say that. To which the answer is, it's true that the Greek tense deals with, Greek present tense deals with what's going on now. But the Greek present tense, as in the English present tense, does not emphasize what's going on now. it's dealing with what's happening now, but it's not emphasizing the point. If you want to emphasize the point, you have to use some extra words, as you do in English. If I say, this is what's going on right now, I'm adding those words. I'm adding words like right now. I'm adding extra words to make it clear that I'm talking about what's going on at this very moment. The present tense alone, this is what happens, does not emphasize very much. You have extra words to emphasize it. The same is true of Greek. Romans chapter 6, verse 1. Shall we continue in sin? He had to use the word continue. He couldn't just say, shall we sin? That wasn't enough on its own. He has to add the word continue. The Greek present tense is continuous, but it's not emphasizing continuity. So you can't, as it were, escape this verse by translating it that way. In any case, it doesn't solve the problem. Because how much sinning do you have to do to be continuing in sin? How much sin are you allowed? I mean, one sin, two sins, three sins. At what point do you cross the line where you're now continuing sin? How many sins do you commit before you are continuing sin? You can never answer that problem. And actually, don't you have some problems that stay with you all of your life? Don't you have some problems which are your particular weakness and you fall 1,000 times? You really do continue in that sin. You keep on struggling with it and fighting with it. Does it mean you're not saved? You know, I'm always having this problem. Maybe I'm not saved. Is that how you meant to take it? No, I don't think so. The great John Calvin, one of my heroes, I have a son that I named after him. The great John Calvin, when he was dying, on his deathbed, summoned all of the pastors of Geneva, and he apologized to them. And he apologized that he'd always been a bit rough and tough on them. He'd always been a bit bad-tempered and he was aggressive to these pastors. And he knew it. He was highly intelligent. Intelligent people lose their tempers too quickly. And Calvin could get very angry. And you must say, yeah, I'm highly intelligent. I can hear you saying it. So Calvin gathered all the pastors and said, you know, I've always had a problem with this. Just forgive me. I'm going to heaven. Forgive me. I'm apologizing to you. He apologized on his deathbed that he'd had a problem over getting angry with the pastors all of his life in Geneva. Well, maybe that's not your problem. Maybe you've got some other problem. Maybe you're always struggling with the opposite sex. Maybe you're always struggling over money or anxiety. And you're really having a battle with it, and your progress is a bit slow. All right, that happens to all of us. Everybody has something that they fight over all of their lives, and they really battle. And only slowly, slowly, do they deal with it. Think of Jacob in the Old Testament. He was a guy who loved manipulating, wasn't he? Yaakov, a grabber. He was a grabber by name and a grabber by nature. He was always grabbing things. Remember how he swindles his brother out of his birthright? And then he goes and then he meets Uncle Laban. Uncle Laban's an even bigger crook than he is. And he himself gets swindled out of his wife. You remember the story? And when he's going back to meet Esau, he's trying to manipulate things and sending one bit of the family ahead while he stays behind. He's always manipulating. Until one day God comes and says, Jacob, what is your name? And Jacob says, I'm Jacob, grabber, grasper, manipulator. Yeah, says God, I'm going to change you forever. And there's that big fight that goes on all night. And the next day, Jacob is a new man and he gets given a new name. Took a long time before Jacob, 20 years with Uncle Laban, battling for year after year before the Lord finally deals with his manipulative nature. Well, don't smile too much because you're smiling at yourself. We're all like this. We've all got some area where we go on for years battling over this or battling over that. Surely, if you say he who continues in sin has never known God, you're going to say, oh yeah, I'm not saved. You can't use it practically. What does it mean? Well, I suggest what it means to you is this. Imagine that you have a daughter, maybe you have a 17-year-old daughter, and she comes to you one day and she says, Daddy, you know, I've got something to tell you. And you say, yeah, what's that? You know, I met this guy in the disco the other night, and, you know, he's a Muslim, but, you know, we've become good friends. He wants to marry me, and I want to marry him and go and live in Dubai. And you look at your 17-year-old daughter and you say, well, sweetie, I don't think you can do that. You know, you just cannot do a thing like that. What do you mean by the word can? You don't mean it's not possible. You don't mean you are physically incapable or there's no possibility of this happening. It means, no, it wouldn't be right. There's no way in which I can give you your permission. You can't do. How often have you said to your son or your daughter, you can't do a thing like that? You don't mean that the thing's not possible. You mean it's not appropriate. It's not right. There's no way in which you could bless it. And John says, he who is born of God can't sin. It doesn't mean it's not possible. It means you're in a kingdom of righteousness. You're in a kingdom where the Lord is ruling over you. There's no way in which God can bless that. God is light. In him is no darkness at all. You can't sin. It doesn't mean it's not possible for you to sin. It means you can't do it with the blessing of God. You'll never get any permission to do it. It's not right for you to do it. It's not appropriate. That's not where you are. You're in a different kingdom altogether. Surely that's what John means. And can just means can. Just the ordinary word can. There's a very famous example. I love it. Now I'm tempted to keep you here for the next hour as I tell you the story. There's one very famous example which I love. You remember Luther just got saved. He became a monk in 1505. He tried to be saved by being a monk and he couldn't do it until one day he discovered Romans, and Romans saved him. And then he put those 95 theses on the door at Wittenberg, and suddenly he became the most famous person in the world. And he was on trial for his life, and things, one thing after the other happened. And finally they had a great conference at Worms in Germany, and they wanted Luther to take back everything, all of his teaching. And they had a big pile of books there, and they said, are these books yours? And everybody was there. Frederick the Wise was there, the local ruler. Duke George, the Holy Roman Emperor, was there. Roman Catholics, everybody was there, and Luther was on trial for his life. He would be killed if he did not retract what he'd been teaching. And they said, "Are these books yours? Will you stand by these, or will you retract them?" And Luther played for time. He said, "Some of them you'd even like yourself. Give me another day." He played for time, and they said, "All right, we'll give you another day." He came back the next day. And they said, come on, no, stop all this discussing and arguing. Tell us, will you retract from these books or not? And he said to them, if you can show me that I've said anything that's not in the scriptures, I'll change my mind. But it's not right. It's not right to go against reason or against conscience or to resist the word of God. Here I stand. I can do no other. Ich kann nicht anders. I cannot retract what I've said. Now, I'm asking you to notice the word can. What did Luther mean? I cannot sin. I cannot retract. Even if you kill me. If you kill me, you kill me. I don't care. I cannot do anything else but stand by what I'm teaching. What does he mean by the word can? He means there's no way I can do it with a clear conscience. There's no way in which it would be right. There's no way in which God would bless me. There's no way in which I can yield. Even if I die, I can't do it. It doesn't mean it's not possible. He could have done it. But it's not right and appropriate. And I'm suggesting to you that that's what John is saying. We cannot sin. We cannot feel free to do this. We cannot feel free to go the way we know we ought not to do. We have no permission. There'll be no blessing of God in that. We can't sin. I'm suggesting that John is arguing with us for this paragraph, that we are to take sin seriously. We are to walk in the light. We are to let God shine upon our mind, upon our conscience, upon our hearts, and we act, we live upon what the Lord is saying to us. No one born of God, that's the key. You see, we have been born again. We have been given a new nature. We are new people. God's put something in us which was not there by nature. The reason why we can't sin, the reason why we can't find permission, or it's not easy for us, we'll never find peace of conscience, the reason why we can't go that way, is because we have a new nature. We are born again. And God has put a seed. The new birth is God's putting a seed of life in us, and that life will stay there. Doesn't matter what you do, no matter how far you backslide, you will have that seed in you. A backslider does not lose the new birth. He has that seed forever. And you can tell the difference. There's one way of telling the difference between a backslider and a false Christian. Some people are not backsliders, they're false Christians. They pretended to believe, but they never did. Judas Iscariot never had faith. Jesus said, I know from the beginning, you're all clean, except one of you. One of you is not clean. I've not lost anybody, but there is Judas. He's in a different category altogether. Judas was a false believer, a pretender. He didn't believe, and if you could get him to be honest, he could have told you he didn't believe. But Peter is different. Peter, Satan's desire to have you. But I've prayed for you. Not prayed for you that you won't sin. I've not prayed for you that you won't be tempted. I've not prayed for you that you'll be just taken to heaven and won't have these problems. But I've prayed for you that no matter what Satan is trying to do for you, you will go on believing. You will know that the gospel is true. I've prayed that your faith will not fail. You see, there's some things you can't lose. You cannot lose your faith. And the backslider always knows that the gospel is true. That's how you can tell whether someone's a backslider or a false Christian. You may have a child and he wanders far away from the way you brought him up. You think, I think my son's lost his salvation. My daughter's lost her salvation. Or maybe you say, well, I think my child never was really saved. I'll tell you how you can tell. A true backslider always knows the gospel's true. Even though they wander far from God and that they're miles away from the Lord, they know that the gospel is true. No matter how far, no matter what they're doing, in the midst of their sin, they still know that the gospel's true. They still feel different. They know that what they're doing, they ought not to be doing. Everybody else around is a bit different. They've got something nobody else has got. They know that they are believing in the gospel. They know the gospel's true. And they'll always know the gospel's true. That's why someone can backslide for 40 years. I could tell you many, many stories. I like the story of a man who was saved under Dr. Lloyd Jones of Britain when he was a preacher in Wales. He was amazingly saved. Then he got hooked up with a lady driving instructor and went off with the lady. Did all sorts of terrible things. At one point came back to his wife and persuaded his wife to put the name, the ownership of the house, in his name only. And he sold the house and went back to his wicked living. But he ruined his life like the prodigal son in a far country. He ruined his life and was living on the food that the pigs did eat. One day he thought the only thing he could do was to commit suicide. Went into London, he lived in London at that time. Went into Westminster, began to climb over Westminster Bridge to throw himself in the River Thames. But it was 6:30 on a Sunday night. And as he was about to throw himself into the Thames, Big Ben up there struck 6:30. And he remembered his old preacher was just a kilometre away at Westminster Chapel. Said to himself, I'll go and hear the old man once more before I finish with this life. Walks down the road, he's 10 minutes late because he's taking time to get there. And the preacher is praying. As he walks in the church, the first words he hears are, Lord, have mercy on the backslider. It instantly restores him. And he recovers. He comes back to the Lord, goes back to Wales, finds his wife, patches up his quarrels, joins the church, lives the rest of his life living for God. You can wander from the Lord for 40 years and one clock will strike and it will rescue you. You bump into somebody. The telephone rings. Suddenly, you see yourself. You walk past a mirror and you're shocked by what you see. You think, well, who's that guy? And it's you. And you say, do I really look like that? I'm telling you, these stories are true. It changes your whole life. I must get back to the Lord. And you're rescued. You always did believe. You always knew these things are true. His see. You can't sin. Even if you wander far, far from God, it's not appropriate for you. You're not enjoying yourself. No backslider is ever happy because God's seed is still in you. You're still regenerate. There's some things you don't lose. You can lose the blessings of God in many ways. You can lose your final reward. You can lose lots of things, but you can't lose your justification. You can't lose your new birth. You can't lose your sonship. You will always be a child of God and you'll be miserable until you come back to God. You won't enjoy your sins very much. A little bit of fun, and then it starts going sour. No, his seed abides in him. And by this you know who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil, whether this is true of them or not. If you're born again, this seed is in you. And that's how you can tell of other people, even these false teachers. There's no sign of their being born again. They're not loving Jesus, the Son of God, coming in the flesh. They're not wanting to spread a kingdom of love. They're not living for the Lord. And you can tell. It's not just that they are backslidden. It's that they're not regenerate. They're not born again. That's the thing that counts. Your child can wander a long way from God. But don't give up hope too quickly. If you have good reason to believe that your husband, your wife, your child, your parents were saved, they may wander a long way, but don't give up on them too easily. There's amazing stories of people wandering far, far, far into sin and then recovering. Billy Graham's son, D.L. Moody's son, some of the children of famous men wandered far from God, and then one day they come back because the seed abides in them. They still are saved. So the message is take sin seriously. Don't have to condemn your sin yourself. We'll come back tomorrow to the next few verses. If our hearts condemn us, well, God can help you with that. Don't feel condemned. Don't feel that you can't come back. God's not moved from you. You've moved from him. God's still there. You come back. If you confess your sins, God is faithful. He's just. He'll stay with you. He'll forgive your sins. You may have lost something, but you haven't lost him. You may have lost something. Maybe you've ruined something in your life, but you haven't lost your salvation. You've not lost the possibility of a fellowship. You can be a Jacob manipulating for decades. But one day, get yourself right. If you need to do it now, then do it now. Get yourself right. Confess your sins. Walk in the light. Act upon everything God is saying to you. And take up the battle against sin. You don't have to be perfect. You'll fall 1,000 times. When you fall, get up again. The Christian life is like climbing a mountain. You're climbing a mountain. You go up and up and up and up. And sometimes as you're climbing the mountain, you fall. You slip. But you don't fall all the way back down to the beginning again. You fall where you are. Get up and start climbing. Get up and keep going. Don't condemn yourself as though you've become a child of hell. No, you've not gone to hell. Just get up and keep climbing. If we confess our sins, God is faithful. He'll stay with us. And he'll forgive us our sins. He's just. The price has been paid. He's righteous to forgive you. You've got someone praying for you. Imagine that Jesus is praying for you. Well, he is. He's praying for you at the right hand of the Father. Get up. Move on. Take sin seriously. And the result will be fellowship. Fellowship with the Father and fellowship with the Son. Let's pray as we go. Our Father, these are wonderful things that we have in your word. And yet they're so deep, they're so profound. Your great apostle, he was so close to you, Lord Jesus, the one who rested his head upon your breast, the one who was so close to you, the disciple that you loved more than anyone in this world. I pray, Lord, that we may learn from this great apostle, that we may read these things and see them, give them the eyes that are opened by the Holy Spirit. Help us to take sin seriously and pick up the battle. Help us not to be discouraged and to have a condemning heart, but to be able to go on and persist when we fall, to get up, when we wander, to come back, when we have questions, to come to you. Teach us to live this way every day so that the joy of the Lord will be our strength. Do it for us, we pray. Help us to begin even today and pick up something new in our lives, even today. We ask it in your precious name. Amen.